on the topic of our kids and on the topic of the passage before us in Mark 7. Today we are going to read a passage that has a great deal to do with worship. We're actually told in Mark chapter 7 that constantly from us we are emitting thoughts of nothing but evil. And it just so happened that as I was preparing this sermon, I was at the coffee shop this week, and I looked up after reading the text, just kind of peered around the coffee shop, Vienna Coffee, if you've ever met with me for any reason, it's probably the place. I looked around, and at the coffee shop, they often have some kind of a movie playing behind me. I'm usually pointed this way. And I spied a probably 10th grade young man, sophomore, sitting at the table with his mom, of all people. And he was just glued to the TV. I mean, like, his face was not budging. And I had to double take and look at him a few times and just not moving. And they're not very discretionary in terms of what they play at this coffee shop all the time. So every now and again, lewd scenes will be on. And I saw this man's face, so I looked behind me, and sure enough, there was some extended belly dancing scene or something like that. I'm looking over at this kid, and I don't know what it was. Maybe it was the prophetic pastor in me or something like that, but I couldn't take it. So I put my hand up, and I went, like, three times, and the kid saw me, and, you know, got kind of shaken and looked. It doesn't happen a lot in the coffee shop, and I just went like this. And got right back to this sermon, some prep. But it was the most potent example that you could ever encounter of just where our thoughts are at all times. It's not surprising that we have this sort of diagnosis here. And Jesus speaks this in response to some of the most righteous, most learned Bible experts of the day and their beliefs about holiness. He's just spoken to them in the passage we saw last week about the doctrine of baptism and holy rituals of washing in the Old Testament, and especially about the idea of what we can eat, whether we can eat it with clean hands or whether or not we have to wash every time before we touch our bread. And this theme of external holiness and rites given to us by God to signify our standing before Him, it continues today. And yet Jesus tells us the biggest problem that we face has nothing to do with anything outside of us. It has to do with what's in. And this means that we are going to have to beseech the Lord ourselves before we even read this passage, to ask Him to enable us to be nurtured by it rather than to be defensive about it. So let's bow our heads and pray before we read the text of Scripture. Mighty Lord, we've already come to You confessing our sins. We must equally confess our great need, our continued need, even after we have been justified by Your Son's blood, our continued need for the illumination of Your Holy Spirit. Because we're in a battle with these sinful hearts of ours. Lord, we don't even know, we're not even conscious or aware very often of the wicked thoughts that come out of us. And we just pray, therefore, that You would restrain those things right now, that Your word may pierce our hearts and we may hear Your voice in all of its clarity. In Jesus' name we pray, by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will turn with me to Mark chapter 7, we will get started and we will read verses 14 to 23. After He called the crowd to Him again, He began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When He had left the crowd and entered the house, His disciples questioned Him about the parable. And He said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus He declared all foods clean." And He was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." This is God's word. Today we are going to talk about three things. I'm telling you beforehand because these topics are going to require some meditation, and it'd be nice to be able to have some clear ideas in your mind about where we're going. We're going to talk about the need for meditation in worship. We're going to talk about our five senses into worship, and we're ultimately going to talk about our reliance on Jesus Christ and the gospel in all things. See, this passage opens with something that demands our meditation. It opens with a parable, which might seem odd to many of us that what Jesus told these men is called a parable, because frankly, it's not a short story about farming with a totally obvious and totally trite moral lesson, which is what many of us have been taught to believe parables are. In fact, if you were with us when we were going through Mark chapter 4, you know that's not what a parable is at all. A parable is more like a riddle, a challenging saying that really demands from you reflection in order to make sense of it. But what Jesus said absolutely demands reflection. Jesus just told a small group of people about him that there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. Now to you, that might not seem odd that Jesus would say such a thing. But to a person who has been nurtured on the Old Testament, if there is anything that is certain about what can make you unclean, it is all sorts of stuff outside of you that might go into your body, that might touch your body, or might go onto your body. It's kind of like this. If I came up here today and I began my sermon by saying, God did not so love the world that he sent his only begotten son, and I proceeded, that would be a red flag for all of you that Brandt has gone off the rails, okay? That is actually what Jesus' statement would sound like to a bunch of God-fearing Israelites. This could leave you thinking that Jesus doesn't care about the entire book of Leviticus. This could leave you thinking that Jesus does not care one bit about all of the laws that God gave in regard to our cleanliness as it is procured by a variety of ritual acts. So here's what you might do if you had heard this in that initial group. You might think that Jesus cannot possibly be telling you what he's telling you on the face of it. And so what he's actually doing is giving you a ranking of the commandments. You know, all throughout rabbinic tradition, they would rank the commandments. At one point in the Gospels, someone comes up to Jesus and says, which commandment's greatest, right? What you would actually think Jesus was saying when he says nothing entering a man can make him unclean, but only what goes out, is you would be thinking, he's saying, well, the law is not so much about those things that go onto your body that could make you unclean. Those are important, but not that important. What God really cares about are all these laws that make you unclean if you should have certain fluids exiting your flesh. In fact, if you had certain types of boils and things protruding from your skin, you'd be unclean. If you had certain, all sorts of bodily discharges of fluids would make you unclean. Frankly, ladies, if you had a baby, according to Levitical law, you would be unclean. And you might be thinking, okay, Jesus is trying to tell us that it's not so much about those laws about what happens on the outside of your body, but he's really strangely and oddly concerned about those laws of purity that have to do with things exiting your flesh. This would be an odd conclusion to have reached. It would be rather distressing to you, but you understand the logic of it. It's kind of like when I meet MMA guys today or people who are studying jiu-jitsu and they're like, it's not about the size, it's about the skill. What do they mean when they say that? They mean it's not so much about size. They understand that if Brock Lesnar were going to take on a six-year-old, even a black belt in jiu-jitsu, he'd probably still win. But the point is, there's one factor that is relatively more important than the other. That is what many people would have thought about this. But it doesn't make a lot of sense, because Jesus and the rest of his ministry doesn't show a lot of concern for these odd bits of law that had to do with fluids leaving us. The second thing that one might conclude, and in fact many have to this day, is that Jesus is out and out contradicting the Old Testament and doesn't want anything to do with it and doesn't want us to have anything to do with it. Because the unambiguous thing about the Old Testament law is that things going into your body make you unclean all the time. If you were to eat animal blood, for example, you would be unclean. If you were to eat animals that suffered from a natural death and were not slaughtered, you would be unclean if you even touched them. In fact, there are whole lists of unclean livestock, fish, birds, and even insects. And we are told in Leviticus 11, 24, and 28, by these, moreover, you will be made unclean. And the one who even picks up their carcasses shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. The conclusion, therefore, that some might reach is that Jesus just contradicts the rest of the Bible. This was the conclusion of one of the first heretics in the Christian church, Marcion of Sippo. He just said, in terms of your Bible, cut off the first 4/5. That's not inspired by God. It's a different deity, in fact. And this same sort of heresy is being echoed today by teachers like Brian Zond. He's a major preacher down in Missouri. He's even referred to the God of the Old Testament as something of a monster God. The problem is this solution doesn't work, because Jesus just got done in the verses before the passage we're reading today indicting the Pharisees for neglecting the law, setting aside the law, and invalidating the law. We can't have Jesus doing the same thing if that's his biggest issue with his theological enemies. The other option, and this is where you're really led, is that Jesus is not just contradicting the Old Testament, he's flat out in contradiction with himself. Because Jesus kept the law. We've seen that he was circumcised, that he kept the Sabbath, that he kept feast days like the Passover, and he even tells other people to rely on and to respect external cleansings. When he met a man who was a leper and healed him, do you know what he said? He said, go now to Moses and offer for your cleansing, to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. Jesus told people to rely on these rituals and to regard them as valuable. In fact, even more importantly, Jesus set up his own. Jesus gave us the rites of baptism, consolidated all of the Old Testament washings into one, and he gave us the Lord's Supper, consolidated all of the Old Testament holy meals into one. And so it is. To this day, people will say, well, Jesus had to say and do certain things to appease the culture of the day, but really it was all about the heart. It's all about what's in your heart. It has nothing to do with external forms of worship. So we have whole movements, the Pietist movement in history, Quakers to this day. In fact, the most hardcore Quakers, led by a man named John Wilbur, came on the scene in the 19th century. When they gather for worship, they have no symbols, no sacraments, not baptism and communion. They never perform them. And their worship even has no liturgy. So it's totally unplanned. In fact, it begins with absolutely silent worship. No sermon is prepared. And in fact, there may be no sermon spoken that day. You might come in and it would be silent and it might leave silent. Kind of odd. But this is where people are led when you end up saying that worship is all a matter of the heart. And there is nothing in the way of ritual that is valuable. Brothers and sisters, the first thing we have to conclude from all of this is that the food laws of the Old Testament, just like this parable, well, they're both parables, and they both call us to meditation. We cannot settle for simple conclusions about Scripture that leave Scripture in contradiction with itself. We would not be honoring our God, meditating on His Word, or treating Him as the absolutely wise and self-consistent deity that our God and Maker and Redeemer is. In fact, if Jesus' disciples, and all the more the Pharisees, had given sufficient meditation to these food laws, these things that could make you unclean from without, they might have come across things like this. One of the greatest requirements, one of the foremost spoken again and again about what sorts of land animals are clean and capable of being eaten without making you ritually unclean, is that they must chew the cud. Now, we don't have a lot of farmers in this room, and just because you have chickens in your backyard, it doesn't make you a farmer, okay? Most of us don't know what chewing the cud means. To chew the cud means to eat grass or any sort of material, to swallow it and digest it, and then to regurgitate it and chew on it again, and to do that several times until whatever it is you're eating turns into a milky substance. In fact, if you see cows on the hillside just sitting there, they're probably chewing the cud. And the truth is that chewing the cud has always been understood as a metaphor, not only in the biblical scriptures, but in other cultures as well, in the Arabic language as well. Cud and chewing cud has been understood as a metaphor for meditation and reflection. The animals of which were clean and that you would spend your day cultivating as a farmer were to teach you something by their actions. They were to teach you to be a meditative people. They were supposed to be an image for taking something in, bringing it back up. And we do this with ideas when we meditate. We hear them once, we recall them, we reflect on them, we chew on them. We even have the phrase in our own language, chew on this. What does that mean? Think about it. What we have here is this idea. These food laws were meant to teach us something, first of which is that we must be a people prepared to meditate on God's word and to not allow ourselves to believe for a moment that it is a mere contradiction and to suppose that if we don't understand something, we need to do more chewing. We need to do more reflecting. Psalm 119:148 says this, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your truth." The statement here is that I anticipate those times where everyone else is asleep and I can have quiet time reflecting on and meditating on God's truth. When that is the disposition of our heart, then apparent contradictions and problems in the Bible actually become fuel for thought, fuel for reflection. We can actually say with a straight face what it says in Proverbs 25:2, that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter and the glory of kings to search it out. It is our glory to meditate on God's word. And we will leave with crazy, silent church services if we do not commit ourselves to meditation. The word of God requires our attention. It must be honored for the holy thing that it is. And the only alternative, if we give ourselves not to meditation on the word, is that we will be the people of Mark 7:21, where it says that the heart just emits evil thoughts all the time. Better to be preoccupied with a theological problem for a little bit than to have our hearts simply exuding at every moment sinfulness. And so we turn. We look not only at the meditations on this passage that I managed to muster, but the meditations of many, many godly theologians for generations prior. And really, our answer is right before us in terms of what Jesus meant. He explains what he meant to his disciples when they question him. First, he gives them a bit of a rebuke. He said to them in verse 18, "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" How many of us are waving our hands saying, "Yes, we are, Jesus, please help"? Okay? "Are you so lacking in understanding also?" He says, "Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart?" He explains what he means. "But into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts." This explanation, believe it or not, tells us that Jesus has no intention of contradicting the law of God or devaluing it. As noted, Jesus consolidates the rites of cleansing and of eating into two sacraments that we observe to this day. But the key is understanding that Jesus is using Old Testament terminology in a different fashion than Moses once did. Here's what he does. See, in the Old Testament, the terms clean and unclean were a ritual status. They were not a moral status. Here's what that means. If you were an unclean man because you had leprosy, or because you accidentally stumbled over a dead body, or you accidentally ate meat that happened to have the lifeblood still in it, you would be unclean, but it didn't mean that you were immoral or distinctly immoral in comparison to the rest of society. That's not what cleanliness and uncleanliness meant. By the same right, if you spent your whole life never touching unclean animals and unclean food, you spent your whole life doing all of the right washings, you would be called clean, but that didn't mean that you were righteous and godly necessarily. You could do all of that without being particularly holy. What clean and unclean were intended to do were to be images for people of what sin and godliness would look like. They were metaphors, if you will. As we've seen, an animal that chews the cud is an animal that is meditative and reflective. And in that respect, they were an image for what it would be like to be truly godly. By the same right, it's not hard to see that a dead body would be a natural image for spiritual death and unresponsiveness to God. And by coming into contact with it, you have a parable or metaphor for what we ought not to do in the moral sphere. We ought not to become defiled by having communion and deep fellowship with those who are spiritually dead and unresponsive to God. All of these laws were meant to teach us something, but see, the Pharisees, and indeed many a godly people like the disciples themselves, fell into a natural lapse of understanding involving the mistaking of the sign for the reality. Take our cartoons, friends. In our cartoons, the beautiful characters are usually the good ones, at least in every Disney film, right? Or for a while they'll be ugly, but they'll turn beautiful at one point or another, okay? How many of our kids will leave those films desiring the sign more than the reality? Wanting to be a princess, wanting to be beautiful more than they want to be moral. Wanting to have the decor of Belle the Beauty rather than to have the obedience to her father of this young woman. We oftentimes desire the sign over the reality. And we even mistake the one for the other. This is where Jesus' indictment comes in. He says to these Pharisees who think that because they have a sign of cleanliness, do not think for a second that they have godliness. He says to these disciples, just because people have a sign of uncleanness does not mean that they are wicked. In fact, he tells them, but what he means by uncleanness is a thought pattern that is evil, wicked, and dark. He tells you, I am not talking really about the signs any longer. I am talking about the reality, and I want you to know. No food that goes into the stomach can make you immoral. Here's the thing about it. Food that goes into the stomach is going to leave you just as well. It will bypass the heart completely. Jesus is outspoken that your person, your heart, cannot ultimately be changed by material things that go on the body or in the body. He wasn't denying that there was a whole system or code of ritual purity. And so it is now, brothers and sisters, we must understand that the heart, whenever spoken of in Scripture, is not just your emotions. It is your person, your intellect, your will, your character. Everything that makes you, you. And that thing, your person, cannot be made immoral or moral, godly or ethically impure by mere matter. Jesus is teaching the true import of the ceremonial law. See, we continue to wash ourselves in baptism. We continue to come to the Lord's table. We must never make the mistake that the power of these sacraments resides in the removal of dirt from our body. We have to look through them to the God who can remove sinfulness from our soul. We must understand that this is the point, and this is going to send us down a path where we need to go. We need to reflect, everyone in this room, what God wants from us in worship. If we were to ascribe to God the same exact five senses on which we rely every day, here's an important question for you. Five senses. Which of those senses, supposing God had them, are we stimulating, whether literally or metaphorically, when we come into this place? What are we giving to God? Let me tell you what I mean. Let's start with one of our senses, perhaps our favorite sense. What do you think it is? Sight. We have valued sight as a human race over the rest of the senses for as long as people have been reflective. Think about what you do with sight, brothers and sisters. Sight is an incredible sense because, unlike any other sense, it can grasp a whole host of objects as distinct forms all at once. You look around you, you can take in a variety of things at the same time by sight, and not only that, sight is incredible. Sight has the capacity to go out from your body and to reach and, in a sense, touch objects at a much greater distance than your limbs ever could. On a night like tonight, where it's likely to be clear, if you go outside, you can look at objects with your eyes that are billions of miles, really light years away. The sight has this incredible capacity, and therefore we as a people have always favored it. Plato favored it, philosophers favored it. But what is remarkable is this. God does not chiefly regard what can be seen in worship. God beautifully adorns his house in the Old Covenant and beautifully adorns his peace. But as for what God gets out of worship, the Bible never says, and God was well pleased with the beauty of the lamb that was laid on the altar. God was well pleased with the gorgeous form of the bull that was slain for the priests. In fact, to be clear, when an animal was offered in worship in the Old Testament, that animal had to be skinned. It had to have its entire external skin removed, lest we think that God is a God who is worshipped primarily by what we can show him. There's a reason for this. As magnificent as sight is, what we show to people can be most deceiving. Because guess what? Your eyes, as far as they can see and as much as they can see, can never, ever, ever get under other people's skin. That's why you can go somewhere, and you can be angry, you can be frustrated, and you can show people that you're happy. That's why you can come here as if to worship, and yet all of the ruminations of your heart are actually angry and bitter. Sight is incredibly deceiving. Although we say in our society, seeing is believing, the opposite is the case when it comes to truth. Seeing is not the truth. And we have to reflect, therefore. We have to ask ourselves, why did we come here today? Did we come here to show God something? Did we come here to go through the motions as if our mere presence or something that were incredibly pleasing to the Lord? Did we dot all the I's, cross all the T's, look extra holy, and wear a code that in our circles means righteousness? Did we come to bring that to the Lord? It's the problem of church dress. Many churches have a very high mind about what we ought to wear, and there really isn't anything wrong with coming to honor God with how we dress. But it would be a grave mistake to think that our dress accurately reflects our heart, because we're told this: we can look great, but from the heart can come at the very same time evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. This is why God does not regard what he sees in worship. Okay, so it's not sight. Well, maybe it's sound. I mean, worship, after all, has a lot to do with making noises. We've got a worship band up here. We sing songs. You speak things. And we could note that sound is probably the second most favored of the senses of all mankind. It's second in its capacity to perceive distant objects. But you know what it's first in? Sound is unique in that it is first in its capacity to grab attention. See, no matter what way you are directed or pointed, such that visible signs might tell you something, a verbal sound or a noise can grip you from anywhere. Whether you're pointed that way and you hear a loud noise, you'll turn around and look at it, or whether you're awake or asleep, a sound can get your attention like nothing else. And therefore, sounds, in this audible capacity that we have, it is first in its capacity for communication. Languages are first and foremost something that are verbal. And yet, God does not chiefly regard what can be heard in worship. You will search in vain for a Bible verse that says this: and God was well pleased with the beautiful sounds of the livestock, the mooing and the neighing and the baaing of the sheep. That is not the feature of an offering that is pleasing to God. And though there was much singing in the time of David, here is the problem with worship by song and sound. It was spoken to us last week, just verses before the ones we read this week, where God said to his people, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. We're even told in the New Testament where we are instructed to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We are told that the words themselves are not what God has called us here to see. The words spoken without a soul and a disposition of true worship from our hearts to the Lord are just words. So I ask you, why did you come here today? Did you come here to give God your verbal praises? I won't deny for a minute our words can be powerful vehicles to convey what is in our heart, but they also lie. That is why deceit is one of the things listed in that list of 12 sinful tendencies that flow from our heart and reside in our thoughts. Deceitfulness is one of them. Our words can lie. This is why it's so important that when we ourselves think about the church, we don't evaluate it by a different measure than God himself. We value good song. We value good rhetoric and preaching. But see, those things are not necessarily indicative of the health of a body. You see, we often value external joy, or external qualities over joy or a real passion for the truth. But God is not so deceived. All right, well, let's take another couple of senses that I doubt you probably thought we were doing in worship today. Most of you probably don't think we came here to physically touch God. He's not here physically. It would be nice if he were. We'd have Jesus preach if he were, but you guys got me. And the idea that we are doing something to God physically, it's never even conveyed in metaphor in Scripture. You don't ever find something like, and the people went into worship to give God a back rub or something like that. Just not there. Physical touch is not what is there. But I will note this. We should consider physical touch and what is unique about it. For us, brothers and sisters, physical touch is unique in its capacity to convey the possession of something. And it requires great proximity to you to physically touch something. It's not like sight. In fact, in our language, we have a classic saying, which is nevertheless totally disgusting, but it gets the job done in conveying the point. Oftentimes, married men will say, especially if they're unbelievers, you can look, but you cannot touch. What does that mean? Your eyes can go places that your hands can't. And your hands can only go places that you have some kind of ownership. We'd note early on there was a prohibition not only to eat from the tree of good and evil, which was reserved for the Lord, but to even touch it. It wasn't man's to possess or take hold of. We could think that even if we're not giving God a spiritual back rub here in worship, that maybe we are here to give God some physical possession, that he might have it. The very forefront of our thinking, we might think of our tithes and offerings in just this light. But see, the problem is this, very much like the other senses and what they can give and what they can take, can lie. Our Lord indicted the scribes and Pharisees saying, "You hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." "You have come to give me tangible things," he says. First of all, we'd be rather confused if we think God really needed any of our tangible things. We're told in Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Not much we can give him. So I ask you, why did you come here today? Was it to give God something tangible? What do you value in worship? Is it primarily something tangible or sensual? In fact, in the ancient world, in ancient worship, sensuality was the focal point of worship. You'd engage in debauchery, various sexual acts, and all sorts of things to stimulate the senses. Not so in Israel. I have a feeling that sensuality is actually going to make a comeback in worship in our country. It is going to be increasingly a matter of what can stimulate the senses. I think increasingly we will find ourselves going down this path as our culture in certain respects is increasingly pagan. But this leads us to the most sensual of all of the senses, taste. Is God most pleased with something he can taste here, whether metaphorically or literally? Taste, we should note this, of all of our senses is number one, without question, in terms of intimacy. The objects of taste must not only be near, but they actually have to be in our mouth. That's the only way you're going to taste something. It's not only got to be near, but it's got to be in you. And taste, of course, taste is especially associated with our sustenance, because anything that would give you life is going to have to pass this organ of taste. But remarkably, taste also can deceive us. Have you ever eaten something that tasted delicious and then felt very sick? This is the regular experience of all of our children on various occasions, particularly the holidays. Yes, taste can deceive. Notably, God does not come to worship that he may be fed. And this, again, God is totally unlike the pagan deities. When things were offered on his altar in the Old Testament, we're not feeding the Lord. God doesn't need physical sustenance. He says to us, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" He goes on to say that God does not become weary or tired in Isaiah 40:28. He doesn't need more food. And in fact, when you look all throughout worship, even to this day, God is actually always the host and the one feeding us. We never feed God. We never feed him. And I ask you, therefore, why did you come to worship today? Was it to satiate the divine being as if he had some craving, as if he were a wrathful God and could be appeased essentially by what you did? Is that the metaphor of what we are doing? Because I submit to you that when you have a misguided view of all the sacraments, you think that's what's happening here is some sort of visual stimulation of the divine, some sort of audible words to soothe him, or some sort of sensual activity are giving to God something tangible. But the truth is, if we're going to describe worship in terms of any one of the five senses, here's what it really is. It's described in terms of our sense of smell. This ought to be surprising, because smell is unquestionably the least valued of all the senses. I have met numerous people who have said, "Man, if I couldn't see or if I couldn't hear and do music, I would just want to die." I have never heard someone say, "If I lacked the sense of smell, ugh, I couldn't make it through this life. Whew, without smell, I don't know what I'd do with myself. I'm always smelling things." No one has ever spoken that way. It is surely the least valued of the senses. But we'll note its objects are the most evanescent and fleeting. They're here and then they're gone. But here's the incredible thing about the sense of smell. Smell tells us things that all of our other senses cannot. Smell arguably tells us the truth about things. You might look at a piece of meat, looks good for the grill, but you give it the smell test, don't you? The smell test doesn't lie. In fact, if you watch any mobster movie, what will you hear at some point? Something along the lines of, "I smell a rat." What does that mean? It means despite everything someone has said, everything that they've communicated, the way they look, all of the intangibles are telling me something about that thing that they're not telling me. There is a scent that is grabbing me and gripping me, and that scent is the truth. We have another phrase in English: there's something fishy going on in here. What does that mean? If you don't pay close attention, everything looks right, but when you do, something's not right. And we describe that in terms of the sense of smell, because it gets us to the reality of something. One scent is the thing that you are probably the very least conscious of what you do every day. See, you have to think about the clothes you're going to put on. You have to think about what you're going to say. And we do these things consciously. You are unconsciously smelling all the time. You're unconsciously exuding a scent all the time. And here's the thing. We all think we don't smell, okay? But the animal kingdom tells us something differently. Animals can smell us people miles away. And you're like, "What do you mean? I don't even notice I have a distinctive scent at all." That's right, because we're always smelling it all the time. Scent is a remarkable thing, because beneath all of our airs, our appearance, our words, our possessions, our flavor and personality, there is a character. that is there all the time, that is always emanating its scent. The sense of smell is also unique in this fact. Of the four other senses I've mentioned, you can associate specific sins with each of them. With sight, you can think of deeds of coveting or envying or looking and wanting. With sound, you can imagine all sorts of deeds of deceit and slander and false words spoken. With touch, you can think of all sorts of sins from theft to murder, things done with your hands and taken with your hands. And with taste, you can think of how sensual indulgence lies at the heart of fornication, adulteries, a kiss, if you will. Sensuality can be associated with that. Almost no one in this room, I bet none of us, could think of a sin distinctively associated with smell other than making a fool of yourself and accidentally passing gas in the wrong context. But that's not a sin. But here's the thing. Smell is like sin itself. Smell is not something you do, it is something you are. Smell is something that is on you at all times, and everything I just mentioned is just the side effect. So it is in the Old Testament, when someone is abhorrent to another person, they're often described as smelly, believe it or not. The people of Israel went to Moses when he was unsuccessfully negotiating their release with Pharaoh, and they say this. This is one example of many where this sort of language is used. They say, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious," literally our aromas to stink, in Pharaoh's sight. To just be downright plain offensive, not because anything that you've done, but because of what you are, is to stink. I thought about naming this sermon "We Stink," but I thought it could be kind of confusing, so I didn't do that, but what we're told in terms of worship is this. What God is looking for is a scent. In Leviticus 1:9, it says, "And the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar," that's the burnt offering, "an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Pharisees, the disciples, and all the Jews should have known that God always cared rather more about our heart, our person, our character, and our aroma. The scent is always what got our God's attention. Why are you here, therefore, today? Is it just to show up, having neglected entirely the holy calling that has been laid upon you? Have you neglected the duty to gently correct a brother in sin? Have you neglected the duty to be reconciled? Are your thoughts evil at this very moment? This is the scent we bring to worship, and it is this above all else, with which our God is offended. And this brings us to the point of reliance on the gospel, because here's the bad news, you guys. What defiles us in the ultimate sense are none of these external things, these rites of religion, even the simple ones we've been given as Christians. It is the constant condition of our heart, emitting evil thoughts like a foul scent. Is this true of you and me? "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Are we a people who are just emitting these things at all times? And the answer, if Jesus could say such to the apostles and say this to his earliest disciples, is that yes, indeed, it is true of us too. And the bad news is we cannot bring to our God a holy scent. It is not what we are. And our aroma cannot be changed by any mere bath with water. It cannot be changed by any song that we sing, any tangible thing that we possess, or anything that we taste and eat, so long as it just goes through the stomach and out of the body. And this bad news culminates in the fact that our aroma is so highly offensive to God that it is deserving of death, and the wages of sin is death. But let us rest in the good news, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news was spoken to us in all of its glory in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what would happen when we brought any sort of offering to God is people would lay their hands upon that sacrificial animal and they would confess their sins. Those sins, that scent, that aroma, that defiling, offensive thing, it would be laid on the skin of that animal, and that animal would be slain and killed, and that skin, that scent would be removed. And then out of that animal, that substitute, sat onto the altar, there would proceed a soothing aroma that would make a cloud of covering for God's people. A cloud of covering, a soothing aroma, righteousness, if you will, imputed to a people, counted on their behalf, so that when God peers at me and you, he peers through the righteousness of Christ. And so it is our Lord Jesus Christ. He bears our stench. He is the true offering. He bears our sinful offense before God. He wears it on his skin and he takes it to the cross. And Jesus, this Jesus, when he dies on the cross, gives up his spirit and his last breath like a soothing aroma, and he makes a covering for us, his people. He then gives to us his Holy Spirit so that within us, we can really and truly be rid of this scent and conform to the image of Christ in sanctification. This is what we are given in the gospel. And this Jesus, he feeds us with his body. Not mere bread and wine, but that we might take into ourselves his character. So it says in Ephesians 5, 1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. Brothers and sisters, do we come here to celebrate the aroma of Christ given to us as a gift? That, my friends, smells good. That is pleasing to God. Do we come here in active reliance on the Holy Spirit who is in us, that he will actually conform us to the scent and character of Christ, that we will be set free from all of that offense, that odor that defines us? Oh, this is pleasing to God. Now we return to these means of grace, these rites of washing and these rites of eating, these things that go onto our body and into our body. And I ask you, how do we look to our baptism and to the Lord's Supper? Brothers and sisters, do they woo us to deeper faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? If they are not doing that, then they are water, just water on the body and bread in the body, both of which will exit the body, bypassing your person. How do you look to the word as it is spoken, preached, confessed, and sung? Do you simply hear them and speak them? Or are you brought into a deeper appreciation and reliance on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Hear the words of Jesus in Mark 7:14. He says, listen to me, and all of you understand. Listen, understand, give your meditations to this word, that your character may have a different scent. Or tithes and offerings, when we come and we bring them in thanksgiving to and reliance on Christ, they are called by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:18, a fragrant aroma. Do your prayers reflect a longing for a new character and a new aroma, the person of Christ in you? Because that, my friends, are prayers. These constant thoughts, these constant meditations, these are the seat of an aroma that is holy. And that aroma, when we go out, it is powerful and potent to a world that is wallowing in a dark, dark scent. We're told in 2 Corinthians 2:14-17, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Brothers and sisters, as we are captivated by Christ, we will be a fragrance, a potent aroma that people around us will smell. That they will be challenged by. And by which they will be brought to saving faith. That is what we are here to do. We are here to leave with this aroma. And brothers and sisters, we're also here to come with our hearts prepared for worship. We did a prayer study in this church using Matthew Henry's A Way to Pray. It's a book that will leave you feeling like you're terrible at praying. And don't get me wrong, it also has some really encouraging stuff too, of which this is one. And this is a meditation. I would like to say Heather and I did this every Saturday. We've done it some Saturdays. I can tell you every Saturday we've done it, we have benefited greatly from it. This is a prayer that he suggests we ought pray before the Lord's Day. On the evening before the Lord's Day, prepare yourself through prayer, that the sun will rise tomorrow in the same way it does on every other day of the week. Let us remember that tomorrow is the Sabbath of the Lord. Help us to recognize that it is a high day, blessed, holy, and honorable to you. Give us an abundance of grace to sanctify the day even as you have sanctified it from creation. Do wonders among us tomorrow. Enable us to set our minds on a proper work of preparation since the Sabbath is now drawing near. When you saw everything you had made in 6 days, you declared that all was very good, but despite the perfections of our first father, we have all offended in many ways. Yet as we come to worship in repentance and trust in Christ's blood, wash not only our feet, but also our hands, our head, and our heart. Cleanse us so that we can teach transgressors your ways. Let us this day to the fullest encircling your altar, declaring our thanksgiving and recounting all your wondrous works, bring your name praise. When we come to worship, let us prepare our hearts, brothers and sisters. We are distracted. Let us come with a different aroma, with a hope that we would leave with an even more potent one, an aroma of Christ Jesus living in us. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we confess to you that the sense that we value most is often the most deceiving to us, and yet you are not so deceived. Lord God, our hearts, for as difficult as laws, rituals, codes are to keep, our hearts long for such things because they are so much easier to keep than to have a truly sanctified heart, a truly holy person. And yet, Lord God, rather than having our wills broken, we are driven to the cross yet again to find a sweet aroma, a soothing savor in your Son, Jesus Christ, and by our association with him, by justification by him, and by sanctification of your Spirit, we are driven to these things. Please, Lord, may not our hearts, our minds, or our gaze become preoccupied with anything else. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Spirit, amen.